First Bible reading is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And now to our portion, which is Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. Peter's second epistle, chapter 1, I shall read to verse 11, although the first verse only will occupy our attention tonight. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that reading of his holy word. Amen. Now, some 5 years after we made our study of Peter's first epistle, we have come to this second epistle, of which he was made the inspired author to seek to learn what God would teach us in this very particular portion of his own word. And one said that chronologically, this is one of the latest of the epistles in the Holy Scriptures, belonging to a period of time, perhaps somewhere between 65 and 70 AD. And as we also learn from the apostle's own words, it came toward the very end of his life. One said that whilst textual critics and others down through the generations have cast doubt upon this short letter and wondered whether it deserves its place in the canon of Holy Scripture, there are numerous irrefutable proofs and evidences why we should accept it as a valid and vital portion of the Word of God. If there is a notable difference in style between this and the preceding epistle, the reason is abundantly clear. For in this second epistle, Peter himself tells us that he writes as a dying man. The very particular detail which he is able to give, the Lord, you remember, had told him those things which would preface and portend his own death and his decease, had come to pass, evidently. And thus he is moved to write in a very particular way to supply that which was most needful and pressing to the early Christian church, to serve them in a time after he and the last of the living apostles who had known the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh were removed from the scene. And as such, this little letter is of special relevance to ourselves, because it was written perhaps with the likes of us in view, who would live after the departure of the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, and would instead come to rely upon the written word, the Holy Scriptures, that more sure word of prophecy, as it is described in verse 19, whereunto we do well that we take heed. And so throughout this short letter, we find so many points of connection, both with the gospel record, with the other epistles, with the details we know concerning Simon Peter himself. And we find here nothing which might suggest that it is fraudulent or a forgery or inserted into the scriptures with an ulterior motive or a nefarious purpose, but rather it chimes and harmonizes with the whole tenor of scripture. Well, having sought to set those that context and those parameters to our study, and seeing in this something of Peter fulfilling his Lord's own command to feed the lambs and to feed the sheep of God's flock, we come this evening to the opening words of this epistle. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, as was the common practice of writers of epistles at that particular time in history and that particular part of the world, rather than commencing, as we would in English practice, with a dedication, with the addressee, with the name of the person to whom the letter is directed, rather was it their practice to do things the other way around and to commence with an announcement of themselves. And we can perhaps see something of the validity and usefulness of that, that from the very outset the reader might know from whom they were reading. And thus he announces himself Simon Peter. And here is a name with which we are familiar. Indeed, here are two names with which we are familiar. Here is the epithet of this godly man, this apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is almost a testimony in itself. Here is a man who, in the very announcement or declaration of his own name, is alluding at once to something of his own testimony. He used only the moniker Peter in addressing his first epistle, but here in this second, he reminds us of that which was his former name. Let me just turn you back very briefly to one of the gospel records concerning that in Matthew chapter 16. And here are the circumstances when Jesus, Matthew 16, verse 13, came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here is just one of the records that we have of the Lord Jesus himself assigning to Simon Bar-Jonah a name which he did not have before. This man was a fisherman of Galilee. His surname denoted his human origin, for it was the practice then amongst those of a Jewish extraction to take the name of their father as a surname thereafter. So Bar-Jonah means literally that, the son of a man called Jonah. And until the time that the Savior, as it were, renamed him, this man would have been known as such by his peers and his fellows, Simon Bar-Jonah. But that was to change. The Lord Jesus announces him and calls him Peter. Petra, the Greek word meaning a rock or a stone. By nature, he was Simon Bar-Jonah. He was descended from an earthly father. He had a human lineage based in Galilee, there in that generally disregarded region to the north of Judea. But by grace, by the divine sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was renamed. He became, as it were, someone else. He was given, and there was conferred upon him, this name Peter, which every time it was used, and every time he was called by it, would remind him of that transformative occasion, would remind him of the work of the Savior towards and upon him, would remind him of that word rock, and of this which the Savior said, this particular truth that was spoken, "On this rock I will build my church." And of course, there are those who have wrongly exalted Peter to a position of great prominence and said that he was thus the foundation and the basis of the Christian church. Well, in one very small particular, perhaps they are right, inasmuch as the Ephesian epistle reminds us that we, the true church of God, are built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, amongst whom, of course, Peter must be reckoned, together with that noble line of the other apostles of the Lord and the prophets of Old Testament times. But that verse continues, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The rock here referred to is that rock which followed them, or perhaps that rock which they followed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this profound testimony which Peter was moved to make on that occasion when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which Jesus answers, "Yes, and upon that rock the church will be built." Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Peter, as much built upon him and founded upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you and I likewise must be. The Hebrew name, Simon or Simeon or Shimeon, as it is sometimes rendered, they are all equivalent, means he has heard or he has obeyed. And of course, this is indeed what Peter was called to do in practical terms. The Lord Jesus announced that call, didn't he, by those Galilean shores, follow me, follow me. And there were those that followed him, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, a companion, perhaps competing fishermen in that region. Andrew, likewise, pointed unto Christ by the witness of John the Baptist, who seeketh after his own brother Peter, and tells him that they have found the Christ. And thus Peter likewise is called, and thus Peter particularly is granted this change in name, having not been known by that familiar title heretofore. And he is henceforth Simon Peter. Simon by nature, Peter by grace. Simon originally, Peter transformatively. Simon by the will of man, Peter by the will of God. A testimony encapsulated in his very name. And we might say, what a remarkable privilege was his. What a unique favor was thus bestowed upon him. But you know, my friends, there is a sense in which that same honor, that same privilege is bestowed upon us. We do not perhaps have the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his audible voice proclaiming a new name, a new title for us. But in all other respects, every true child of God shares that same lot and portion with Peter. They are transformed from what they were by nature to what we are by grace. We have that human lineage, that human patronym, as it were, taken away. And we are transplanted, we are translated into a different family, a different lineage, a different kingdom, a different citizenship altogether. And the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his true people, to those that overcome, is that they will be made a pillar in the temple of God, and he, Revelation 3 verse 12, shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Wonderful thought indeed. And here we see it played out in reality in the case of the transcriber of this epistle, Simon Peter. Peter, there are those, of course, who read the scriptures and who immediately jump to conclusions from the relatively limited amount of detail which is given us concerning the disciples. And they say, oh, well, yes, Peter, he was the bold one. He was the forward one. He was the disciples' ringleader. And they perhaps forget that there were amongst the rest of the disciples plenty of other characters who no doubt were very forward in their attitude and had, we might say, somewhat sanguine temperamentalities. There was James and John, you remember, called the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder. There was Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, as he is also known, who had been something of a revolutionary in his time, and yet concerning whom we read little else other than his name. And so it is important we do not jump to conclusions concerning the exact nature and place of the disciples amongst the 12. And it is sad that not only have some built too much speculatively upon the gospel record, but of course in Romanism and so many other branches of mainstream Christendom, Peter is exalted and honored and raised to a position of great prominence which the scriptures do not confer upon him, and which certainly Peter himself never sought for himself, and we could ask no further proof of that than his manner of writing here, Simon Peter, a servant. Simon Peter, a servant. We perhaps in Christian terminology get so used to individuals being spoken of as the servant of the Lord, ministers perhaps of chapels being described as the Lord's servant in such and such a place. It almost runs off our tongue and we don't pause to think about it. But think how striking that language must have been in the first century when it began to be used in this particular way and in this particular connection. And when men and women were so defined by what trade they had or what profession they followed as to whether or not they were free men of whichever cities or countries to which they belonged, humanly speaking. Nobody much wanted themselves to be reckoned as a slave or as a bondman. And yet this word carried something of that force about it. Simon Peter, a slave. And some might say, well, is that true? Is not Peter an apostle, a preacher of righteousness there in Jerusalem? Has he not gone to and fro amongst the Lord's people? Is he not a great laborer in the early church? Yes, those things being so, those things notwithstanding, he says, Simon Peter, a servant, a slave, a bondman. And he puts that first, you notice. He puts that first. Our English translation here has preserved the word order in the original. It is servant that is mentioned first. It is that description which is used first. What an evidence of grace is here. What an evidence of the transformative and sanctifying influence of the Lord and the Lord's words upon him. Let me remind you briefly of something which was a weakness or a character flaw amongst all the disciples, without exception, described in so many places, not least here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, where we are told here of all times, here of all occasions, it is the upper room scene. And both Luke and John confirm to us that this was something of the nature of their conversation. Luke 24, the Lord Jesus himself has literally just said, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire themselves which of them was should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. There was also a strife amongst them, which of them it was that should do this, which of them should be accounted the greatest. We can imagine perhaps how the conversation turns. The Lord speaks these solemn words concerning his betrayer and the fact that one of the disciples is going to be the means to that terrible end. And at once they all begin to protest, "Not me, not me." We can think how the argument must have gone on. "No, I'm the most loyal. I'm the most trustworthy. I'm the most honorable. I'm the most forward of the disciples. I'm greater than you. No, no, I'm greater than you." And so it goes on. There was a strife amongst them. It's a strong word. A sharp contention among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? What a thing. What a thing. Here they are, 12 disciples, 11, as it had just become, poor individuals, humanly speaking, relatively insignificant individuals. They have lived, at least for the last 3 years, in relative privation and poverty, going from place to place, with nowhere really to call their home. And yet, even in that humbling situation, we might say, even with the Lord Jesus' example amongst them, throughout that period of time, even with that confession that Peter had made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, there is still a strife among them. Which of them should be the greatest? There is great mercy, I might say, and condescension, and graciousness on the part of the Lord. As he says unto them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you, as he that serveth. He that would be great, the Lord Jesus said on another occasion, let him be your minister, your minor, your servant. It had perhaps taken Peter a long time to get to this point, to be humble to this degree, but he knew it now. Simon Peter, he writes, a servant. Still a servant. Still a servant, though he had been made such a spokesman on that day of Pentecost. Still a servant, though the responsibility for ministering unto thousands in Jerusalem had been laid upon him. Still a servant, though his Lord was taken from the scene and removed to glory. Still a servant. Still a bondman, still duty-bound unto the Lord, still a slave to that great cause, to that greatest master of all, and not ashamed to say it anymore. Indeed, he will put that first before he says anything else concerning himself. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. An apostle. For he was this also, the original Greek word, which is almost transliterated into English as apostle, meaning one who is sent forth, one who is propelled forward, one who is sent out as an ambassador in the behalf or in the stead of another. And this Peter knew himself to be, and this he knew his responsibility to be. For though his master was absent, though the Lord Jesus is now removed from the scene, though the number of eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus be diminishing in number, Peter knows that he is one, and this great burden is laid upon him to make known the truth concerning his master, concerning his Lord, even Jesus Christ. He is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is his nature and disposition. This is the position which he held, and to so much and no further would he claim, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In this he announces himself. In the next sentence, he addresses his readers, and he describes the audience unto whom he writes, and it is in these terms: to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Here is another letter in the New Testament which earns its description as a general epistle, and general in the sense that it was not directed unto a particular individual, as were, for example, letters written to Timothy and Titus and Philemon, and it is not written in the first instance to a particular church or group of churches, as was the case, for example, with the Galatian epistle, or that to the Ephesians or to the Colossians, the Philippians, and so on. This is a general epistle where the addressee is left intentionally broad, and a description here is given which embraces far more than any individual Christian or any individual church. It is a general epistle in that sense. And now let me say, my friends, that simply because other of these letters which we have mentioned have a more specific addressee, that does not make them any less relevant or pertinent to ourselves. But here in these general epistles, there was an immediate awareness amongst the inspired writers that these words, these letters, would go far afield indeed. Let me remind you of how Peter addressed the first epistle, because there is a connection between these two. Here in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he writes, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So evidently, he anticipated and expected that this second letter would go to the same people, or to many of the same persons who received the first epistle. And so essentially he is writing for the benefit of the same audience, for the same readers. And here in the first epistle, he described them as such: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And all those years ago, when we looked at 1 Peter, I pointed out to you how applicable this description is to all the true saints of God, in the sense that we are all strangers in this present world, as Peter goes on himself to speak of later in that same epistle. His original readers were in a certain geographical region, but ere long both the gospel, the New Testament, and every part of it spread so much further afield. And Peter says that he is writing to those who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there, if you like, is the biography of every Christian. There, if you wish, is the mechanics of salvation as it pertains to every one of God's people. We are elect according to God's foreknowledge. We are sanctified by the Spirit. There is applied unto us the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, Peter addresses that same audience, those same readers. He addresses us a second time, but on this occasion in more terse and concise terminology. He says, "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us." To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. And this is a most profound statement, my friends. In fact, this term here, like precious, is just one word in Greek. And this is the only place in which it occurs in Scripture. The word is isotimon, the Greek word timon, and those related to it, meaning precious or preciousness. And perhaps you are familiar with the Greek prefix iso, meaning the same as or equal to. Isobars, of course, on weather maps, regions of the same pressure, and so on. Isothermic, two things in thermal contact, which thus become the same temperature. Well, here, Peter uses this Greek terminology, like precious. Our English translators have done their very best to convey the sense of the original. Equally precious, the same preciousness. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us, says the apostle. Now here, my friends, is a most wonderful statement for us to consider. Like precious faith with us. And in using that plural pronoun, the apostle is obviously speaking of himself, and also, I believe, by extension, those who were perhaps close to him in the work and ministry at that time, wherever he might have been based, particularly his fellow apostles. And yet he says to all his readers, to all those Christians who came into possession of this epistle, you have, he says, like precious faith with us. With Peter, with James and John, with the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the first century disciples, with the eyewitnesses of the Lord's majesty. Says Peter to all his readers, in every place, in every succeeding generation, ye have obtained like precious faith with us. If you are those individuals, elect according to the knowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have obtained like precious faith with us. Perhaps in our minds, friends, even we who would renounce all the errors and follies of Rome and processes of beatification and notions of saints with a capital S, perhaps even we are sometimes guilty of setting characters of Bible history upon something of a pedestal and thinking that somehow they must be superhuman, they must be in some sort of league above, they must, by their very nature, have been men and women of a very different order or caliber than ourselves, and that what they had and that what they enjoyed, and particularly what the eyewitnesses of the Lord and those who lived at the first century must have had, was of a very different kind and order than our own. And that, yes, we might understand them to be Christians, and we might speak of them having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we might hear them speaking such profound words as those of Peter's, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But surely they must have had a different kind of faith than we have. And our experience of Christianity and our faith and our conversion, our status must be, surely, different than theirs. And yet here Peter says to all his readers, to all those elect of God, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the Son, ye have obtained like precious faith with us. And we might say, well, is Peter speaking out of turn? Is he doing deference? Is he giving or bestowing an honour upon his readers which the other apostles never would have done? Is he perhaps engaging in some sort of flattery? Is he doing a favour to our egos? Far from it, my friends. Listen to how John begins his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, he says, speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, who was from the beginning, which we have heard, he says, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And we think, oh, John, what a privilege was yours. What a high honor was yours. What a status, what promotion was yours, to be one whose eyes saw and whose ears heard and whose hands handled the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, says John, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says, we're declaring these things unto you, that you might share the same experience as we had, that you might occupy the same place as we occupy, that as we, the apostles and eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoyed fellowship with him and by extension fellowship with the Father, that you too, that you also, true people of God, wherever you may be and at whatever time you might live, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly that fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write unto you, not that you might be disappointed, not that you might feel that you've missed out, and not that you might feel yourselves to be a lesser category of Christians, denied certain privileges. These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. And you see, my friends, there are so many other parts of the scripture which remind us of this fundamental fact, that what we have as Christians in this present day is by no means less or reduced or one iota deficient from that which the Christians enjoyed in the first century, which those apostles enjoyed who witnessed the Lord at first hand. Because whosoever we may be, and at whatsoever time we might live, Christianity is the same thing, and faith is the same thing, and salvation is the same thing. And in this respect, we are not at variance with the apostles, we are not different from them, we are not less than them, we are the same as them. We have fellowship with them, with the Lord, with God the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have a like precious faith with them. And this wondrous truth, you see, is borne out in so many other verses of Scripture. Let me just mention some to you. For example, Paul, writing to the Romans and speaking of the faith which he had and the faith which they had. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." The Apostle Paul had beheld the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. There had been granted unto him visions upon the Damascus Road. He was conveyed up into the heavens and there beheld things of which he could not particularly speak. He was one who was caused to see the Lord, though, as it were, out of time. And yet, in writing to the Romans, the Christians there in Rome, whosoever they may have been, he says that they will find comfort in comparing and in rejoicing in the mutual faith which they shared, which was a common faith. He uses that exact expression when writing to Titus. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith." The common faith. Or what about this in the second letter to the Corinthians? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, the apostle makes a remarkable connection both between the saints of the Old Testament era, the psalmist David himself in the early first century, and his readers both at Corinth and farther afield. He says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." You see, there are not degrees to be made here. There is not a league table of the saved to be made. There is a glorious commonality betwixt us. It is the same faith. It is the common faith. It is like precious faith. And in the time that remains to us this evening, my friends, let me seek very briefly to explain to you how it is that our Christian faith is the same as the faith which the apostles had. How that which is our lot and our experience and Christians now is the same as that which was enjoyed by Peter and John and Paul and the Christians of the first century. Like precious. You see, to us all, faith is equally essential. Faith is equally essential. It is not the case that some may be saved without faith, that some do not need it. It was not the case that the first century disciples, because they could see the Lord with their own eyes and hear him with their own ears, didn't need faith, because they could use their bodily senses. You know, my friends, if ever you're inclined to envy the apostles for having been able to see the Lord Jesus with their own eyes, I would ask you perhaps to think again. Do you really think it would have been easier to believe that he was the Son of God if you could see him, and perhaps see that he was shorter than you were, to see that he had a body much like yours, and perhaps in some respects you might say not as good as yours, to see that he was younger than you, or to see that he was older than you to a physical appearance, to see that he needed to eat as you needed to eat and sleep as you needed to sleep. Do you think it would be easier for the disciples to say of him whom they knew as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Do you think it was easier for them to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," than it would be for you or I to say it? No, indeed. Faith is essential to us all. Essential for us, essential for them. Indeed, Peter himself had spoken upon this very theme. This is why we began in Acts chapter 15. And here he speaks of the Gentiles unto whom he preached, and those to whom he spoke. And he said, men and brethren, Acts 15 verse 7, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. There is no difference. There is no difference. Salvation, the purging away of sin, the purifying of heart, is always going to be by faith, by saving faith. There is no difference, says Peter, between us, the apostles, between us, Jews perhaps by birth, and those who are Gentiles. No difference according to location or time or place or nationality. Purifying their hearts by faith. We believe, he says, that it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved, even as they shall be saved, or that they shall be saved even as we are saved. Faith, equally essential. Faith, equally obtained, we might say, secondly. Faith, equally obtained. And you see, the apostle here uses a very particular word which our translators have sought to capture when he says, that have obtained like precious faith. Now, my friends, if in English parlance we speak of obtaining something, there is a great deal of colour and sense contained in that verb. You see, the apostle does not say, have achieved like precious faith, or have engendered like precious faith, or have stirred up within themselves like precious faith. No, he says, they have obtained it. And the word conveys something of this sense, that faith is something external to them, that faith comes from some exterior source, some external source, and must be procured or must be received, or must be had by them from another. And you see, here is another fundamental thing. Faith is the same betwixt all the people of God. Saving faith is the same thing across the entire church of God, because it is not stirred up by the individual. Your faith is not something which you have created. My faith is not something which I stirred up in me. Peter's faith was not something he worked at and grew and developed within himself. Our faiths are the same because they come from the same source. They come from God. God imparts that faith. God gives that faith. So we should not be surprised to find that faith is the same amongst those that have it, because it has come from God. because it has all proceeded from the same source, because it is all obtained from the same place. Concerning saving faith, let me remind you, and so many verses might be quoted in this connection, but perhaps this, the most well-known of all, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And you see the force of those two verses, so often quoted and perhaps not entered into in their full depth, is this, that yes, salvation is a gift, and yes, grace is a gift, that's the very definition of the word, but faith is a gift as well. Faith is not of ourselves any more than salvation is of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. You see, my friends, there are those who will boldly say, we are saved by faith, we are not saved by works. But if you press them closely, you'll find that they think that faith is a work. It's something which a Christian has to stir up within themselves. They have to flex some sort of muscle. They have to try and believe hard enough or trust hard enough. And if they can only have enough faith or stir up enough faith in themselves, then they will have salvation. Well, my friends, that makes faith a work. No, indeed. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As we sang, or will sing in a hymn shortly, "Faith to be saved, thou seest I have, for thou that faith hast given." Faith equally essential, faith equally obtained, faithful equal in its source. We have perhaps already touched upon this, but the apostle himself tells us from whence our faith cometh and from whom it proceedeth. "Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ." Where does faith come from, my friends? Is it through our upbringing? Is it through our own endeavours? Is it through what we manage to achieve in terms of religious observance? Is that where faith comes from? Does faith come through some biological weakness, some virus of the brain, as the humanists will tell us, some mental deficiency or some psychological predisposition we have? No. Faith through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. The faith of God's elect, the common faith, the faith which is shared by them all, comes from the same source, and that source is God himself. It begins there, it proceeds from him, and so it should. And my friends, if every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, then surely top of that list we must place the gift of faith. It cometh from him. God does it. In his righteousness he does it. God imparts it through the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. Romans 3 verse 30, "It is one God," says the apostle, "which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." God does it, you see, in each and every case. Faith proceeds from him. Faith is imparted by him. And don't imagine, my friends, that this is simply some New Testament idea or some uniquely New Testament doctrine. It has ever been thus. The faith which Abraham had so long ago, which Paul speaks on at length there in Romans, that faith came from God, my friends. That faith was divinely imparted. It was bestowed upon him. It was granted to him from God. Likewise, Jeremiah in chapter 33 and verse 16 says this, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Salvation, you see, is granted and bestowed by a righteous God in his righteousness. Faith is the gift of a righteous God who has spoken concerning these things and will be true unto himself and to his word. Faith, we might say, fourthly, equal in its object. Faith equal in its object. You see, if we speak of faith with a small f, what does it mean? What are we exercising faith in? What are we trusting to? What are we believing upon? It's a very important question, my friends. There are those who boast themselves in the name of Christian, and they say that they've got faith. But if you ask them closely what it is they have faith in, you might begin to wonder. You might begin to question. Some speak at great length about feelings that they have felt, or experiences that they have had, or dramatic events which happened in their lives, or prayers which they prayed and seemed to be answered immediately in wonderful ways. And their faith almost seems to be fixed on those things. They say, well, I must be a Christian because some feeling I had, some emotion I knew. I believe I'm a Christian because of that. Oh, my friends, this is faith fixing itself close to the object, but not near enough. Faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is the true object of faith. Here is where faith's anchor must rest and must dig in and take its hold. Faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith in the righteousness of God. Peter had already said it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was what he was caused to believe. That was what he was taught by faith. And that is the same faith that we must have, my friends. That is the foundation. That is the bedrock. Not trusting to ourselves, not trusting to our experiences, not trying to build upon these transient things, these unreliable things, but faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. Faith in the righteousness of God and his promises, my friends. This is what makes faith the same when it has the same object. Oh, if Peter was only exercising faith in things that he had heard and seen during his earthly life and that of the Lord Jesus, well, then his faith might be of a different kind to ours. If we are exercising faith in certain life events of our own, certain occasions, certain emotional moments in particular places of worship, well, then we will all have different faiths. But no, if all our faith has its same object, the Lord Jesus Christ and a righteous God, why then it is a like faith. It is equal faith. Faith, we might say, equal in its cost. You see, my friends, if faith is imparted to you and I, it is the result of a mighty work of God. It is the end result of a tremendous sequence of events which has gone on before and which involves the Trinity of the divine person. How shall we reckon its cost? How shall we estimate the worth of that upon which the eternal thought of God has dwelt from everlasting and will do to everlasting? That which has involved the very bringing into existence of existence, in order that the stage might be set upon which the object of our faith should appear, and that mighty work be accomplished. My friends, that work was needed if ever Peter were to be saved. That work was needed ever to bring James and John out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That work was needed, those lengths were required, those extremities must be gone to save you and I. Equally, our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ upon whom our faith rests, these things are equal, these things are of similarly inestimable value, equally priceless. And lastly, faith equal in its effects. Faith equal in its effects. By faith ye are saved. By faith ye are saved. And that is it, you see, my friends. Here is another way in which the faith of every true Christian, the faith of Peter, the faith of John, the faith of the apostles, your faith and mine, is the same. It will produce the same effect, namely this: salvation. Salvation. By faith ye are saved, ye are delivered. Ye are transformed from that kingdom of darkness into the light, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are saved from sin and its eternal consequences. We are taken from being the slaves of Satan to being the servants of righteousness and of the living God. We are taken from being upon that broad road which leadeth only to destruction, and set upon the narrow way which leadeth unto life eternal. We are guaranteed this, my friends, that we will be called, that we will be justified, that we will be glorified. It is true for Peter, it is true for John, and here is the wonderful thing, fellow Christian, it is equally true for you and me. Oh, do you see why Peter has to use this word precious? It is one of his favorite words. You'll find it in the first and second epistles time and again. How precious is this faith, my friends, so costly in that mighty work which hath brought it to us, so inestimable in the effects and the consequences and the outcomes that it has, in that it will bring all the redeemed of God, all his elect who share in that common faith, unto glory. Because this is the means, my friends, and this is the road whereby an entrance shall be ministered, not only to Peter, not only to John, not only to that first century of Christians, but this is the road whereby an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May we be blessed in contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. And so we conclude with hymn 748. 748. Father of Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Saviour and my Head, I trust in thee, whose powerful word has raised him from the dead. Number 748.
Thank you. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.